That's another book I want to mention to you. It's on your bibliography. On page 5, third of the way down. J.H. Hayes and F. Preussner, Old Testament Theology, Its History and Development. This is a very interesting book, and quite an extensive history of the development of the discipline of Old Testament Theology. So the article by Betts, this book by Hayes, are two sources for this. But biblical theology was understood initially to consist in collections of biblical texts in support of dogmatic statements. These biblical proof texts, designated collegia biblica, collections of biblical texts, were compiled to support dogmatics. Biblical theology in this instance was subsidiary to and supportive of dogmatic theology, and placed in the service of defending what were considered to be orthodox systems of doctrine. Betts comments, quote, "Since these texts were selected to subserve dogmatic positions, neither the theology of the Bible nor that of its individual authors stood out." Betts 432, Hayes, page 18. In the early 1700s, the pietistic movement in Germany turned to what it's termed biblical theology as a reaction against the scholasticism of dead orthodoxy. Carl Heymann, 1708, wrote a work entitled Biblische Theologie. Heymann was influenced by Philip Jacob Spener, who was in turn influenced by the English Puritans, Bailey and Baxter. The pietistic movement emphasized practical preaching, sanctified living. By 1745, biblical theology was viewed as distinct from and foundational to dogmatic or systematic theology. Hassell notes that the significance of this is that biblical theology was no longer merely subsidiary to dogmatics. Inherent in this view of biblical theology is the possibility that it can become the rival of dogmatics as a separate and independent discipline. All right, that's a very brief overview, 1500 to 1700. B is the age of the Enlightenment, 1700 to 1800. During the time of the Enlightenment or Age of Reason, terms applied to the mainstream of 18th century thought in Europe, man was viewed as the measure of all things. The scientific and intellectual developments of the 17th century fostered belief in natural law and confidence in human reason. A rational and scientific approach to religious, social, political, and economic issues promoted a secular view of the world. Proponents of these ideas attacked spiritual authority, intolerance, and economic and social restraints. Under these conditions, a new approach for the study of the Bible developed. Hassell notes three characteristics of the approach, page 18. One, there was a reaction against any form of supernaturalism. The idea was that reason, not revelation, was the source of all truth. Revelation was not per se rejected, but subjected to the tribunal of human reason. This destroyed the authority of the Bible as divine revelation. Moral norms were not sought in God's law, but in human reason and conscience. Two, there was the development of a new hermeneutic, namely the historical critical method. See Gerhard Meyer, The End of the Historical Critical Method, which is a critical analysis of the method, Concordia, 1977. As Meyer defines it, the method assumes that, quote, human reason is the touchstone and yardstick of everything revealed in Scripture. Anything that could not be proved and established by reason had to be dismissed. In historical studies, the principle of analogy was utilized as a precondition for acceptance of historicity. As Meyer says, but how can the pure historian, without further ado, reject something just because it happens only once? What can be experienced and what has analogies can certainly not be termed synonymous. In other words, in that historical critical method, That principle of historical analogy was the key line of reasoning. And that principle of historical analogy is, if you do not have an analogous experience to something that is you find in the biblical text, then what you find in the biblical text must not be historical. And of course, what that's getting at is the miraculous. If you haven't seen an axe float, an axe head float, well, then you read in the Elisha story that there's an axe head that floated. It must not have happened. So that's the principle of historical analogy. You see what Meyer says. How can the pure historian, without further ado, reject something just because it happens only once? What can be experienced and has analogies can certainly not be termed synonymous. In other words, what the method doesn't allow for is the unique experience, something that happens only once. For that, there would be no analogy, and therefore it couldn't have happened. You see what he's getting at. But characteristics of this new approach when studying the Bible involve reaction against supernaturalism, development of the historical critical method, and thirdly, the application of radical literary criticism to the Bible. Jean Astruc was a French physician who can be termed the father of Pentateuchal criticism. In 1753, he published a work which proposed that the book of Genesis was to a great extent a composite of J and E sources. He gave alternate versions of the same stories. He also found numerous other sources in Genesis of less significance. He did not, this is interesting with Astruc, he did not deny Mosaic authorship in the sense that he considered Moses to be the one who combined the sources. But his theory of distinguishing sources on the basis of the use of different names for God provided a foundation which later Pentateuchal criticism continued to build. So that later theories continued this source division, but then did not ascribe the material to Moses, but to others much later. Under the influence of Astruc and others, the Orthodox view of the inspiration of the Bible was weakened and ultimately abandoned by many. In 1758, A.F. Bushing published a book entitled Thoughts on the Nature and Advantage of Biblical Dogmatic Theology over Scholasticism. By setting biblical theology over against the prevailing dogmatic systems of the time, biblical theology became independent of dogmatics, if not a rival to it. Hassel, page 19. Also Hayes, page 55. J.S. Semler's four-volume Treatise on the Free Investigation of the Canon viewed the Bible as any other historical document, subjected it to analysis by means of the historical critical method. Semler broke with the traditional Orthodox doctrine of inspiration, regarded only those parts of Scripture which serve moral advancement to be of divine origin. He was the first in Germany to designate the practice of biblical criticism as liberal theology. 1772, B.T. Zachariah wrote, Biblical Theology, or the Study of the Biblical Basis for the Major Theological Doctrines. Zachariah used biblical theology to examine the teaching of the church. Betts says, quote, as he used biblical theology only as a criterion, it never acquired with him independent significance. Moreover, it left the teaching of the church intact, merely casting it in a new light. His purpose was to examine and compare the ideas of church dogma with those of the Bible in order to determine what in the former is correct and or incorrect. Hayes, page 60. And of course, that could be a valuable use of biblical theology. But next we come to a key turning point. On March 30th, 1787, the inaugural lecture, J.P. Gabler, as professor of theology at Altdorf, entitled About the Correct Distinction of Biblical and Dogmatic Theology and the Right Definition of Their Goals, provided a definition for biblical theology which clearly set it apart from dogmatic theology and defined it as a purely historical discipline. C. Sandus Wunsch and J. Eldridge, J.P. Gabler and the Distinction Between Biblical and Dogmatic Theology, Translation, Commentary, and Discussion of His Originality. That's in the Scottish Journal of Theology, 1980, That entry's in your bibliography, if you ever want to look at the article. To quote Gabler, taken from Gabler's address, as found in Walter G. Kummel, New Testament History of Investigation of Its Problems, pages 98 to 100, underline in mind. This is quoting Gabler, which is a very significant address because it sort of set the approach for biblical theology for the non-evangelical world. He says, biblical theology bears a historical character in that it hangs on what the sacred writers thought about divine things. Dogmatic theology, on the other hand, bears a didactic character in that it teaches what every theologian, through use of his reason, philosophizes about divine things in accordance with his understanding for the circumstances of the time, the age, the place, the school to which he belongs, and similar matters of this sort. Considered by itself, the former always remains the same, since its arguments are historical, while the latter, on the other hand, as constant and assiduous observation over so many centuries more than demonstrates, is subjected along with other human disciplines to manifold change. I do not mean by this to say that everything in theology is to be regarded as uncertain and doubtful. All that I have said heretofore amounts to this. We are carefully to distinguish the divine from the human and to undertake a separation of biblical and dogmatic theology. After we have set aside everything in Holy Scripture that is valid only for those times and their people, we are then to make basic to our philosophical consideration of religion those ideas which the divine providence intended to be valid for all places and times, and so more carefully demarcate divine and human wisdom. We must zealously examine what is said in the books of the New Testament with reference to the ideas or needs of the early church, and what we must regard as belonging to the abiding doctrine of salvation. What, in the words of the apostles, is truly divine, and what is fortuitous and purely human. Once all this has been properly observed and carefully established, this continues the quote, and that should be indented as the preceding paragraph was. Once all this has been properly observed and carefully established, then at last those passages of Holy Scripture will be separated and transparent, which, unless the context be doubtful, relate to the Christian religion of all times and express a truly divine form of faith in lucid words, words that can properly be called classical and that can be made basic to a careful dogmatic investigation. When these comprehensive concepts have been wrought out of those classical words by proper exegesis, and once wrought out, carefully compared to one another, and once compared, arranged suitably in proper sequence, so that in the process an enlightening and acceptable connection and arrangement of the truly divine doctrines emerges, then the consequence, in fact, is a biblical theology. A biblical theology that corresponds to the strict meaning of the phrase to which the late Zachariah adhered, as we know, in the composition of his famous work. And when such solid foundations of biblical theology, understood in this strict sense, have been laid after the manner we have described up to this point, we shall have no wish to follow uncertain ideas set forth by a dogmatic theology that is conditioned by our own times. Now, that's the end of the quote. This next paragraph should go out instead of being indented, and so should the following ones. The influence of Gabler's address in 1787 continues to the present day. It set its pattern for much that followed in biblical studies in the 19th and 20th century. Norman Porteous comments in the Old Testament and Modern Study, page 312. Since the publication of Gabler's famous address in 1887, the correctness of the distinction which he drew between biblical and dogmatic theology has been accepted as axiomatic by the majority of scholars. If we look back now over the period of over a century and a half, which has elapsed since then, it is possible to recognize how essential it was that Old Testament research should shake itself free from the control of dogmatic theology, which tended to supply it with its results in advance and merely ask for corroborating evidence. Hayes, page 64, says, Gabler does not clarify fully, nor does he fully explain the process of distinguishing the particular from the universal, the historical from the transhistorical, the divine from the human, the inspired from the uninspired. When he says that the Mosaic law can be of no dogmatic use since it has not been so designated, neither by Jesus and his apostles nor by reason itself, it is clear that reason has played a significant role. Wildstra, that's on your bibliography page. His article, The Old Testament Biblical Theology and Dogmatics. Wildstra notes that Abraham Kuyper had a much less positive view of Gabler's approach, which he said was designed to curb the influence of dogmatics. In addition, Kuyper viewed attempts that were made after Gabler to distill from Holy Scripture a biblical dogmatics, in contrast to what is commonly understood by dogmatics, as little else but a search for a weapon of war wherewith to break the force of the church's confession. End of quote. This conclusion of Kuyper is certainly well-founded. J. Barton Payne points out, page 27, Gabler's motivation for a distinct biblical theology sprang from his own rationalistic distrust of the supernatural. He refused to equate the thought of the Old Testament writers with true theology. Nor would he accept supernaturalistic interpretations for the historical phenomena exhibited by Scripture. End of quote. In addition, Wildstra points out, Gabler was the first scholar to entertain the notion of myth as a suitable term for understanding the nature of biblical narrative. In his attempt to justify the use of this term before a church bound to the Lutheran creeds, Gabler set forth an understanding of the role of the creeds for biblical scholarship, which in many ways became determinative for later generations of Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment scholarship. Wildstra comments, on the one hand, Gabler speaks with due deference about the creeds, calling them the old venerable confessions. In the same breath, he adds that the scholar cannot be expected to be slavishly dependent upon them, not that Gabler would wish to be rash in overthrowing long-established beliefs. Rather, when scholarly inquiry seems to deviate from church doctrine, its results must not be presented to the people at once, but instead be submitted to the theological academic community for testing. Wildstra continues, I believe H.J. Krauss, in reviewing this approach by Gabler, has put his finger on its weak spot. Gabler, says Krauss, was making biblical scholarship into an esoteric pursuit, only tenuously bound by confessional loyalty, and no longer pledging complete agreement with the symbols. As Krauss puts it pointedly, enlightened scholarship and church theology part ways. This is indeed a fateful division. What biblical science investigates is not for the people in the pew. Das Kirchliche Volk. Scholars can go their way experimentally, supposedly without prejudice, as long as they present their findings to the theological community. But the bond with the believing community, circumscribed by and living from the faith laid down in the confessions, is thereby severed. End of quote. Wildstra also cautions against assuming that those who followed Gabler's brand of biblical theology were thereby closer to the Reformation principle of sola scriptura than the traditional dogmaticians. For while it is true that the Reformers appealed to Scripture in their opposition to the Roman Catholic appeal to the Magisterium, these same Reformers continued to adhere to the doctrines of the early councils. It would never occur to them to produce two kinds of dogmatics, one setting forth permanently valid truth, the other having only historical value. The first person to develop a biblical theology along the lines laid out by Gabler was G.L. Bauer when he issued his work entitled Theologie des Alten Testaments in 1796. He subsequently wrote a four-volume biblical theology of the New Testament. Betz comments that from the standpoint of the Enlightenment, he criticized everything which conflicted with its concept of reason and morals and explained it as a concession to the erroneous ideas of common men. Hayes, page 69, again and again, he judged the Old Testament materials by the standards of measurement contained in his rationalistic interpretation of religion. He went out of his way, for instance, to point out the mythological, legendary, miraculous elements in the Hebrew Scriptures and dismiss them as the superstitions of a primitive race. Hayes' summarization of the contribution of the 19th century to Old Testament theology, pages 70 to 71. One, appearance of the autonomous discipline of biblical theology. The purpose of this new discipline was to uncover the actual content of biblical religion without regard to any supposed a priori claims upon it from dogmatic theology. Two, rationalistic biblical criticism viewed the Bible as the product of a long process of historical development containing numerous discrepancies. The effect was to humanize the Bible and sharpen the question of its relationship to divine revelation. The emphasis on the Bible's historical development made the possibility of thorough systematization more and more problematic. Three, since Gabler, the study of biblical religion has moved chiefly in two directions. One has sought to effect a compromise between a systematic and an historical method of discussion, whereas the other has felt itself increasingly forced to sacrifice systematization in favor of a purely historical description of this religion's origin and growth. Well, that's we're going to come back to some of this, particularly the influence of Gabler. Later on in some other sections. But Gabler's address is certainly a key point in the development of the discipline of biblical theology. From the Enlightenment to dialectical theology. That is the third of these four periods. Hassell succinctly summarizes the fortunes of the biblical theology movement in this period in his first paragraph, page 23. During the Enlightenment, we've already shown, go over to that second bullet. Section here. One, biblical theology ceases to be subsidiary to dogmatic theology, becomes its rival, Gabler, Bauer. Two, it became dominated by various philosophical systems. Three, it was challenged by conservative biblical scholarship. Four, it was eclipsed by the history of religions approach, Wellhausen. Five, it received new life after World War I in the Orthodox surface. Now, actually, the wording there is misleading. This is page 23 of Hassell. See, he says there, see, from the Enlightenment dialectical theology. First, it's been shown how, during the Age of Enlightenment, the discipline of biblical theology freed itself from a role subsidiary to dogmatics to become its rival. The subsequent development reveals that, one, the new historical discipline succumbed to and was dominated by various philosophical systems. That's my two. You see. And then three, challenged by conservative scholarship. That's my three. And then four, eclipsed by history of religions approach. Five, received new life in the period after dialectical theology. So really, during the Enlightenment, it's one that occurred. It's during the time from the Enlightenment to dialectical theology that points 2 through 5 occurred. So it's a bit misleading the way that's worded. But in any case, significant figures in this period follow. First, philosophical domination. That's point two. Became dominated by various philosophical systems. All right, W. M. L. DeBett wrote Biblische Dogmatik des Alten und Neuen Testaments, two volumes. Hassell depicts DeBett as moving away from rationalism and becoming the first biblical theologian who combined biblical theology with a system of philosophy. E. Crailing, The Old Testament Since the Reformation, page 68, says of DeBett, he was greatly influenced by the philosophy of Jacob Friedrich Fries, who, over against the skepticism of Kant and metaphysical matters, held that the human mind could apprehend transcendent reality through feeling or intuition. For more of how this was worked out, see Kraling, 68-69, Hayes, 95-100. The next important figure is Willem Bottke, who, as Hassell notes, adapted the Hegelian philosophy of thesis, nature religion, antithesis, spiritual religion equals Hebrew religion, and synthesis, absolute or universal religion equals Christianity, in his work Die Biblische Theologie, Die Religion des Alten Testaments, 1835. Betz comments, Bottke's Religion des Alten Testament gave a brilliant treatment in terminology of Hegel. He distinguished three periods of development in the Old Testament, the pre-prophetic, the prophetic, the post-prophetic. He was the first to recognize that the priestly code was the latest source in the Pentateuch and ascribed it to the post-prophetic period. His hypothesis was rejected by the leading authority of Old Testament study at that time, Heinrich Ewald, so that not only his contemporaries disapproved, but even he himself finally lost confidence in it, which is interesting because that later became the orthodoxy of the critical world. It was later taken up by K.H. Graff and by Abraham Kuhn and invalidated by J. Wellhausen. See, that was the whole key of Wellhausen's JDP progression. The P was at the end. And it used to be thought by these people that separated these sources that P was early. And Bottke anticipated that, but didn't get a following and gave it up himself, only later to find that idea picked up and revived by the Kuhn-Graff-Wellhausen theory. But you have this philosophical domination, then challenged by conservative biblical scholarship. E.W. Hengstenberg, you're familiar with that name probably. Christology of the Old Testament. Hengstenberg was a strong opponent of rationalism. F.W. Krumacher, who was a pastor in Berlin, wrote in his autobiography, "I had always envisioned this scholar, Hengstenberg, behind a mountain of yellow parchments, cutting polemical arrows, muttering curses against rationalism. But I was wrong. Hengstenberg was an attractive, friendly, and entertaining man who became vehement only when the authority of God's word was assaulted." It's kind of an interesting statement on Hengstenberg. He strongly opposed the historical critical method and produced his masterful study of Messianic prophecy, which has been a standard work of conservative scholarship for over 150 years. So even while all this was developing, you see, in the mid-1800s, there were opponents of the rationalistic higher historical critical method. Also, G.F. Holder, O-E-H-L-E-R, Theology of the Old Testament. Hassell gives a good summary of his approach, page 27, also Hayes, 114-118. Holder's theology is still something worth looking at and consulting. You know, it's 100 years old now, but it also works a lot like Voss does with the progression of redemptive history as an organizing principle, and certainly worthwhile study. Yes?
I just wondered about Hassell's comment about Holder's. He says, he's quoting page 27, "However, it is today almost completely outmoded, largely because Holder intended to deal with the material genetics through the influence of people."
Yeah. Again, you see, you get that genetic term used again there. I would understand it to be this historical progression, so that why Hassell finds that objectionable, I'm not sure.
That's what I was thinking. Yeah. But I thought it was still a pretty standard, not standard,
but yeah. Although he adds there under the influence of Hegel, and I don't know what he means by that. I can't throw much light on that statement. All right, J.C.H. Conrad von Hoffman, Promise and Fulfillment, Old Testament, Old and New Testaments, advocate of a salvation history approach, summarized by Hassell on page 28. The monumental work by Julius Wellhausen, Prolegomena to the History of Ancient Israel, marks the beginning of a long period of domination of the field of Old Testament studies by the idea of the evolutionary development of the Israelite religion as discerned in the reconstructed sequence of biblical literature provided by the documentary hypothesis. In the approach of Wellhausen, the Old Testament was no longer viewed as divine revelation. He and his students ceased to be interested in the message of the Old Testament, but rather focused their attention on the history of Israelite religion. This was extremely detrimental to the interest in the study of Old Testament theology. In fact, that reference there is Zimmerli, The Law and the Prophets, page 22. Zimmerli quotes there from Wellhausen's letter of resignation to the theological faculty at Greifswald, where he was professor of Old Testament. On the theological faculty, he resigned because he said, as a matter of conscience, he had found with the way his own thought had developed, he could no longer prepare students for ministry. And therefore, he thought he should resign because his professorship weighed heavily on his conscience, he said. Which is very interesting. And then he went to another school and was on the literary faculty, not the theological faculty. But you see, this, the followers of Wellhausen didn't follow his example in that regard. They took his ideas and taught them in the theological faculties and seminaries. And you have generations now of theological students who have been taught this method. But the method does destroy the message. And Wellhausen had enough integrity to see that and no longer try to train students for ministry. Where others have taken his ideas and attempted still to utilize that in the training of students for ministry. It's been a disaster, of course. All right, D is the revival of Old Testament theology after World War I in neo-Orthodox circles. Denton suggests three reasons. Hassel, page 31, a general loss of faith in evolutionary naturalism. Two, a reaction against the idea that historical truth can be obtained by pure scientific objectivity, or that such objectivity is attainable. Three, the trend of a return to the idea of revelation in dialectical neo-Orthodox theology. Also page 31. Especially important in this period are two articles I want to call your attention to. And they are, first, Otto Eisfeld's article, Israelitische Judaische Religionsgeschichte and Old Testamentliche Theology. Israelite Judean History of Religion and Old Testament Theology in DAW of 1926. Very important article. Eisfeld raised the question whether the religion of the Old Testament should be treated historically in the form of Religionsgeschichte or treated as the true religion, as God's revelation, as Old Testament theology. Eisfeld's view was that both kinds of treatment were legitimate. But so far as method is concerned, they must be kept absolutely distinct. As Hassel notes, he claimed that Old Testament theology is a non-historical discipline determined by the faith stance of the theologian and is thus subjective. Whereas the study of the religion of Israel is historical and objective. These two different types of approach are to be kept distinctly separate. Eisfeld thus advocates a divided field of knowledge in Old Testament studies that closely resembles what Francis Schaeffer designated as the upper and lower stories. Historical truth ceases to have any relationship with religious truth. See, one's a historical discipline, one's a religious or faith discipline. One's objective, the other subjective. The other article critical Walter Eichroth. Does Old Testament theology still have independent meaning within Old Testament study? This is in 1929, 3 years later, same journal. Eichroth rejected Eisfeld's neat division of Old Testament study into the historical, objective, scientific, and theological, subjective, confessional. He did this by arguing that there inevitably is a subjective element in all historical research. It was then Eichroth's view that even though the Old Testament theologian at certain points may have to make existential judgments in his work, this does not mean that his work is viewed as unscientific. You get that debate going on, how to handle that question. What Hassell terms the golden age of Old Testament theology began in the 1930s, continues to the present. But after listing about 24 works published since that time, he concludes there's no consensus on any of the major problems of Old Testament biblical theology, page 34. So that brings us to the question of methodology, which is chapter 2. And question 4 on your assignment was, what are the characteristics of the 9 distinguishable major methods for doing Old Testament theology, which Hassell enumerates? I guess we're not going to be able to do this. We've got about 2 more minutes here. So let's stop with this. We've got about 5 more pages here, I guess, maybe 6 or 7. What about questions or comments on anything up to this point? Or some of your own insights on these first 2 questions?
Question.
Yeah.
Some of these book of address, that phrase.
Yeah.
How is he using that? Is that, how is that different? It's put up against history book, I think, and address is different than history, I understand, but how is he specially using it?
I think Zimmerle would see if I'm looking down at this quote a little bit. See at the bottom of the page. Last sentence, here in Yahweh himself, who has made himself known in his deeds of bygone days. This faith believes it can find the true and authentic continuity in which it can rely. In other words, God has spoken in this book. It's a book of address in that sense. Whereas the stress of Von Rad is more, here's what Israel believes. So it's quite a different emphasis. When it says Hassell says Zimmerle's distance from Von Rad is seen in the Old Testament as a book of address, whereas for Von Rad it's a history book. History book there is in quotes. And don't read that as meaning what happened. It's a history book in form, but it's was Hassell's issue, it's confessional. Yeah.
Hassell views the German pious effort of going back to the Bible rather positively, but the history of the theological endeavors. German pious work is not really very popular.
No, well, I think probably because the movement as a whole led to certain excesses where people got off on tangents and into establishing communities where there was a lot of things going on that weren't very good. So the pious ideas, although initially maybe good, became diverted and distorted into things that weren't so good. So generally, the movement as a whole was probably not often looked at very cognitively. So I think the initial impulse is...
Well, he went away from the cottage of opera. How was that?
Well, not in that respect, but the initial impulse is in seeking to counteract this rationalistic, higher critical kind of approach and to reestablish a spiritual relationship with the Lord and a sense of fellowship with the Lord and the spirituality and that kind of thing. But then that became distorted into excesses and into abuses that certainly were not good. In other words, I think with the rationalistic thing, we lost what you might call genuine Christian experience. And there was a desire to restore that and retain it, which was a good desire. Comments? All right, we'll stop here and pick up at this point.